Again to the book of the prophet Malachi, chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, reading from verse 4. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the strangers from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye say, wherein shall we return? May God bless us, that reading from Holy Scripture. In our last sermon, last Thursday evening, you will remember that we were considering something of that which is contained in verses 2 and 3 of this chapter. I first of all explained that often in Old Testament prophecies, both the first and second advents of Christ are to be seen in perhaps the same verse. For with the appearance of the mediator, the whole of his mission, from Bethlehem to the final judgment day, is comprehended. I went into considerable detail concerning this, concerning the Lord as the divine refiner. In this, there are differing aspects, which we saw last time, differing aspects of Christ as the great refiner. Well, we'll not go back over that sermon this evening, but all was so instructive and very searching, as all these messages are. Now let us come to verse 4. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. Putting this verse, first of all, into its Jewish setting, because, of course, as we know, it had its earthly meaning at that time. And so we keep it linked with what has gone before, where in verse 3, the refiner is called the purifier of the sons of Levi. And it was they, the Levites, the priesthood, who had been largely responsible for seducing the people and leading them astray, as we saw in chapter 1 and verse 6. It was the priests who had despised God's name. In chapters 2, verses 1 to 9, this was expanded upon. It was, as God said, he would spread dung on their faces. That is the priests. He would spread dung on their faces because they had departed out of the way and they had caused many to stumble at the law. Chapter 2 and verse 8. It caused many to stumble. And it was not until there had been purification of these sons of Levi, that is the priesthood, not until then would anything satisfactory to Jehovah ever be offered. But upon being purified, verse 4, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and in the former years. But as long as those priests carried on as they were, with dung on their faces, there would be no satisfactory offerings made to the Lord. But coming under the hand of the divine purifier, that is, if they were willing, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and in former years. The sacrifices of old had been a sweet savor unto God. By them he had been well pleased. We can go right back as far as Abel. In the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis in verse 8. And there we are told that the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. He was well pleased with it. In the book of Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20 we read, Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the Lord on the altar, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor. The Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, to Noah's offering. The Lord smelled a sweet savor. Of the burnt offering, which is described in Leviticus chapter 1, it is said in verses 9 and 17 that it was a sweet savor unto the Lord. You see, when carried out according to God's instructions and the people were in a right state of heart, God was not only well pleased, he was glorified by their offerings. But later, this was not so. We hear the Almighty speaking through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 1 and verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? To what purpose is it? Sacrifices which he had ordained, and if carried out according to his instructions by people who were in a right state of heart, God was glorified. He was pleased, but not now. What purpose is the multitude of these sacrifices? And in verse 13 of that same chapter, Isaiah chapter 1, the Lord says, away with it, away with it, for it is iniquity, it is an abomination unto me. Later still, the voice of Jehovah is again heard in Amos chapter 5 and verse 21. I hate, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. What deterioration there has been right down through the generations with Israel. Oh, they had their ups, but their downs were far more. And the general pattern was down, down, down. What need there was for the appearance of the purifier, as stated in verses 2 and 3 of our chapter. Well, this immediately switches us over to the spiritual aspect, to the New Testament, and to the New Testament church. The people of the spiritual Jerusalem. Now here, speaking of the spiritual Jerusalem, the true Israel of God, here there is no special priestly caste, because every born-again believer is a royal priest. You don't need the tribe of Levi or any of their so-called successors to act as priests in the day in which we live. There is no special order of priesthood such as is recognized by some denominations. It's foreign to the scriptures. Every born-again believer is a priest unto God. He needs no human person, no religious dignity to lead him into the holy place or into divine communion. We have access to enter into the holiest of all, every one of us, by the blood of Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 we read, "Ye also," this is the believers, "as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood." Ye also, every one of you, every stone that's being quarried out of nature's quarry, you're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. No human mediator. We can offer up spiritual sacrifices, and what is more, they are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Verse 9 of that same chapter, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." This is the spiritual Israel, the true Israel of God, the spiritual Jerusalem, the chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, vastly different to the earthly nation of Israel. A peculiar people, a people set apart by God. For what purpose? To show forth the praises of him who hath called us from darkness into his marvelous light. We are a priesthood which have been sanctified and justified. Only the high priest could go into the holy place, into the Shekinah glory, where God dwelt, there upon the mercy seat above the ark. And he could only go in once a year, and then not without blood. First of all, blood for himself, and blood for the people. Not so with us. We have a high priest. He's entered into the heavens with his own blood. There is no blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is o'er. We have a high priest there in the heavens for us. And in him, clothed in his righteousness, which every believer is, we are priests unto God. We can enter into the holy place where he is. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, "Such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God." Washed, sanctified, and justified. The work of the divine purifier in the spotless perfection of his one offering has cleansed all his believing people from every sin. What a purifier. We have been rendered in God's sight as those without spot or blemish, such as no fuller on earth could make us. Thus we are fitted to offer sacrifices and worship to the God of heaven, the one who is thrice holy. And we can offer spiritual sacrifices and worship to him, which is acceptable to him. Romans chapter 12 in verse 1, this was before us a week or two ago, in another series. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." I understand that in the Greek rendering, it can be rendered, "Ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship." Yielded to God, body, soul, and spirit. A reasonable service. A spiritual sacrifice. Spiritual worship. "I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you do it," says the apostle. It's acceptable to him. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. For worship in the Old Testament days, people had to come. They had to bring their victim, their animal for slaughter, bring it to the tabernacle, later to the temple. And so would their worship be conducted. But now it's different. By him, our great high priest that is in the heavens, they're appearing in the presence of God for us, ever living to make intercession for us. As one has said before, and I say it again reverently, always on duty for his people, 24 hours a day. And by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Last Lord's Day morning, we were dealing with the matter of prayer in a section of that sermon. And I spoke of corporate prayer, I spoke of private prayer, and I spoke of mental prayer. A consciousness of God's presence, of being in touch with heaven all the time, even though nothing be spoken or expressed. The sacrifice of praise arising to heaven continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks in his name. Living in the constant enjoyment of sins forgiven, peace with God, and the sacrifice of praise ascending continually by him. This is an odor, of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God, states Philippians 4, verse 18. And these are the offerings envisaged in a spiritual sense in Malachi 3 and verse 4. Offerings pleasant to the Lord. In former days, the Jews, and even before the Jewish nation was ever brought into existence, going right back to Abel and to Noah and to others, those sacrifices were pleasant unto the Lord, but it had deteriorated. But the purifier has come. The spiritual Jerusalem is brought into existence. The heavenly city, the spiritual people. And there are offerings now through the royal priesthood, of which by grace you and I form a part, beloved. There are offerings ascending to heaven which are pleasant to the Lord. Now as we proceed into verse 5, we have to switch our minds back again to the Jewish scene, just for a while. Verse 5, and I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling of his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord. And what a list this is. Back to Judaism again. I say, what a list. It's a catalogue of that which was so very prevalent in Malachi's day. Now, I'm not going into the detail of those many things this evening, because it would not profit us much if I did. But what I do want to point out is that they all incurred the judgment of God. Nothing of it brought God pleasure. All incurred his judgment. But what is the all-important part of this verse is the latter phrase. That which was the spring, or that which was the cause of their sinking to such a low level. They fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. They fear not me. Now we come to the New Testament spiritual application. And let's all register this. Beloved, if there is a lack of the fearing of the Lord in us, then we are wide open to any sin, just as the Old Testament Israel was. If there's a lack of the fearing of the Lord in us, we are wide open to any and to every sin. It is the God-fearing man and woman whose feet are kept, not the careless. When that fear is lacking, men and women slide, they stumble, and they fall. To them, God will come swiftly in chastisement, just as he did to the Old Testament Israel. He'll come to them in chastisement. Verse 6 immediately gives the reason. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now, within the context in which this verse is set, which we've considered, it must first be interpreted in the light of Judah's sins, with the consequent swift action of Jehovah. We had that list of sins there, that which they were guilty of, and all because they feared not the Lord. And he comes to them swiftly in chastisement. Why? He says, I am that I am. I am the Lord. I am the unchanging Jehovah. Therefore, nothing less than a holy obedience is acceptable. And these Jews, who no longer truly feared the Lord, rather did they follow a lifestyle which they pleased, that which satisfied them, they were totally deluded if they thought they could get away with this. They didn't see anything wrong with their manner of life. Wherein have we offended thee? Wherein have we gone wrong? We've seen it again and again. You see, they were deluded. They thought they'd get away with it. But no, says the Lord of hosts, I will come near to you in judgment, for I am the Lord, I change not. In other words, I stand by my word. I will ever uphold my law. I shall never deviate from my covenant, which at the first was clearly set out. The terms was laid down that by obedience you would be blessed, but by disobedience judgment would come upon you. And in this I change not. I am the Lord. Then is added, therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. So leaving the Jewish aspect again, in order to get the spiritual application, which is that which will profit us, it is this. When the church or an individual, when the church or an individual Christian becomes so cold, and evidences of faith which were once so clear are now scarcely discernible, and in consequence, carnal interests and that which is patently at variance with God's law is the norm of their life, then quite obviously the hand of God will be seen to lie heavily upon that believer or to that church, as God brings his judgments to bear. Nevertheless, in this, the true spiritual sons of Jacob will not be consumed. This is again because of God's immutability. To his true people, the true Israel, the true sons of Jacob, God will ever remain faithful to his covenant of grace. That covenant of grace does not pertain to those that might be Jews, but they're not of the spiritual Israel. But to his true people, God will ever remain faithful to that covenant of grace, because that covenant is ordered in all things, and it is sure. And it is so worded as to ensure the eternal security of all God's elect. That covenant of grace, so worded, I say, that it ensures the eternal security of every one of God's elect. Well, what a comfort this is, dear ones, is it not? What a comfort that however feeble the church, speak now the true church, however feeble the true church may appear at any one time, we can be sure of this, that the gates of hell will never prevail against her. Never. However weak and faltering a believer may be, if truly the Lord's, they will never be consumed, because God is immutable. He remaineth faithful. Let us ever remember this, dear ones. Trials and chastisement inevitably will come upon us from time to time because of the unchanging character of our holy God. And you see, we are so unholy. We're so failing. And so it is inevitable because of the immutability of God that chastisement will come upon us. But in periods of chastening, let none ever think that one day they might ultimately be consumed after all. For no child of God ever will be. The chastenings of the Lord, they're not joyous. They're grievous, says the Word of God. But they're designed to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Bring us back on course. Such is the truth of Hebrews 12, verse 11. They're designed to work a godly sorrow unto repentance. Sometimes the hand of God has to fall heavily upon us. Gone so far astray. Godly sorrow is brought into the life. And it's brought to yield repentance, causing a change of heart. All this ties in, yea, it is a part of, verses 2 and 3 of this chapter, the refiner's fire, which was our subject a week or two ago. Now to verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye say, wherein shall we return? Even from the days of your fathers. We look at that first. They've gone away, you see. Even from the days of your fathers. It is a principle in God's governmental dealings that sins of the fathers should be visited upon the children. Not popular teaching, but it's a divine principle. Just as whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Sins of the fathers visited upon the children. Now the reason for this, or one of the main reasons, is that parental affection and love for one's own children, that should be an added restraint against sin. When parents are all haywire, children haven't got that restraint. Do we not see it widespread today? They know nothing of real parental affection. That should be a restraint against sin. Alas, there were few in Israel who were thus influenced. As we saw in verse 5, there was adultery, there was dishonesty, there was sharp practice. And God traced it all back to their fathers. Now, is it any wonder? Let's answer the question honestly in our own minds. Is it any wonder that children's morals go wrong when their parents live in adultery? Is it any wonder? How can children be expected to be honest if parents cannot be trusted? Now this does not just mean that mother whips the odd thing off the shelf of the supermarket. Or or father brings home a few bits and pieces from where he works. It does mean that, but it includes much more. It includes the businessman who fiddles his tax returns. It includes the employee who wastes his employer's time. He's being paid so much an hour. It's probably an hour of that day that he's wasted. But it's charged up. Children who witness this kind of thing in their parents invariably will go the same way. It's the sin of the father. And the parent's influence has come upon the child, has visited upon the child. The man who is slick in business, he's always on the lookout to make a quick buck. He's given to shady dealing. More often than not, his son will follow the same pattern. The major part of today's evil in society goes back to the parents. Quite sure of it. The main part of today's evil goes back to the parents. Bad example and lack of training is the main contributory cause of today's delinquency and moral breakdown. Returning to our verse 7 again, and to Judah, God says to them, "Return unto me, and I will return unto you." In the matter of a person genuinely returning to God, note this carefully. In the matter of a person genuinely returning to God, it begins with an initial work of grace in that person's heart. Theologically, this is termed prevenient grace, meaning that God must work first. We have examples of this in the scriptures, Jeremiah 31, verse 18. "Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed." Again, Lamentations chapter 5, verse 21. "Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old." Psalm 85 and verse 4. "Turn us, O God of our salvation. Cause thine anger toward us to cease." Now this is the voice of a soul to God. It's the voice of a man to God. "For not of himself or in his own strength will a man or a woman do this." But then is the voice of God heard to man. "Turn thou me, and I will return unto thee." God always treats man as being responsible and accountable to him, always. He never forces himself, neither does he force his gospel. We know that God's salvation is not of the will of man. It is of God. Nevertheless, in the work and in the process of conversion, there is a point at which the sinner responds and receives Christ as Lord and Savior. The sinner asks, "What must I do to be saved?" The scriptures answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Acts chapter 11 and verse 18 tells us that God granted to the Gentiles repentance. God granted them repentance in Acts 11, 18. But in Acts 17, verse 30, we are told that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. What is more, in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, we hear our Lord himself saying, "Except ye repent, ye shall perish." Now the truth lies in both of these aspects, dear ones. God is sovereign, yes indeed. But man too is accountable, and he is responsible. He most certainly is. And this we see the Almighty acknowledging as he addresses these Jews. Return unto me is the challenge which is thrown out to them. You return unto me. The men of Judah were not robots. They were not puppets controlled by strings which were pulled by the Creator. Indeed, they were not. They were responsible people. They had wills. Oh, we so often speak against those who make salvation to be solely of the will of man. We must be careful. The Arminian will say, man's got a will. The Calvinist tends to say, no, man is dead, and he leaves it at that. But the truth doesn't lie really in either of those extremes. The truth lies in both. Man is dead, yes, but man has a will. Adam had a will, a perfect will, and that will took him into sin. Every man born of Adam was born a sinner. But you needn't think that that will, the will of a sinner, is going to take him back to God, because it never will. But man has a will. These Jews, I say, were no puppets. They were responsible people. They had wills. And this we see by their response. Wherein shall we return, they say. What is the trouble with us? That's the human will. But they got a will. They weren't dead in that respect. What's the trouble with us? Why this continual succession of prophets, which right down through the centuries have been preaching to us along these lines, and you, Malachi, are no different. We've had enough of this. Yes, these sons of Jacob, they were perverse, Pharisaical people. There's nothing wrong with us. And they resented these prophets coming to them, bringing messages from God. But it was necessary. Indeed, had it not been for the mercy of God, these self-righteous Jews would have been consumed long before. Their entire history is a record of ever recurring departure from God and rebellion against his laws and ordinances. Within those 40 days that Moses was up in the mount with God, receiving divine instruction pertaining to Israel's future and for their good, within those 40 days, they'd made a molten calf. The books of Judges, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, they all bear witness to the fact that they were a lawless, covenant-breaking people. Yet even now, well over 1,000 years after their delivery, because it was at Malachi's time, well over 1,000 years after their delivery out of Egypt, and after being constituted a nation by God, a nation with unparalleled privileges, these few that remained of them, this remnant, they were no better. They'd seen the way in which the 10 tribes had gone. They saw the way in which the other 2 tribes had gone, and they were just a remnant which had come back, and they weren't any better. Yet even now, at this late hour, the Lord is not ready to cast them off. He pleads with them still. Return unto me, are his wooing words. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. Yet their answer to such a loving plea but proves how completely their self-righteousness had blinded them as to their sad spiritual condition. They saw no need of turning to God. No need whatsoever. Their spiritual pride was as impudent as before. Impatient, long-suffering, the Lord counters their question, wherein shall we return? He counters that question, and he counters it with another question, as seen in verse 8. A question which the more will show Judah's urgent need. But this we shall leave until next week, God willing. May the Lord graciously bless his word thus far. Amen. Hymn number 786. 786. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine, and to observe it to the end, I shall my heart incline. 786. Father and our God, we thank thee that in thy holy word thou hast caused to be recorded and preserved so much of the history of thine ancient people, Israel, in that Old Testament age, an earthly people constituted by thee with a divine law for that period, yet their failures, and it's all recorded, and the consequences of their failures, and it's all there to illustrate, to make it understandable to us, all that is involved in the spiritual kingdom and the holy nation to which we belong, the peculiar people, the royal priesthood. We thank thee, our God, for the lessons which shine forth from these Old Testament incidents, making them to live. They're so applicable to our day and generation and to our situation, both as a church and also as individuals. Bless thy sacred truth to us again this night, we pray, and may the truth of this hymn which we have sung together be true, that we might be made to go in the path of thy law, that we might delight therein, that our heart might keep to thy testimonies, and not be inclined to greed or to the spirit of this present evil world. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, thy love, O God, our Father, and the sweet and happy fellowship of the indwelling Spirit ever be our portion, for Christ's sake. Amen.